If you have a Bible with you, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. That's where we're going to start in just a few moments. Before I start, I'm going to try and give a brief but thorough enough introduction to myself and the Church of Christ in Buckhorn. If I haven't been able to meet you yet, I'm sure you all know my name by now. I'm Luke Capps, and my wife, Paige, is here with me. And we're very appreciative to be here with you all. It's nice to be able to worship with you all and to get to know some of you a little bit better. I haven't gotten to meet everyone, but we were here last year around Thanksgiving, and we got to know a few of you, some better than others, but hope to get to know you a little bit better after services this morning. So a little bit about the church in Buckhorn. It's a small congregation. It consists of about 35 to 45 members, consistent members, and it is a very rural area where the building and our house also is at. It's the most rural place Paige and I have ever lived, and so it has been a bit of a culture shock, but it's been a pleasant culture shock because, you know, at night, there's no light pollution from the city. You can see the stars and all of God's creation, and just a bit more. You get a better taste of it than you can in the city, I think. So, we've been blessed to be able to live there for the past 2 months. There's several things that we're trying to do at Buckhorn. We are doing a live stream study every Tuesday night with Marshall McDaniel and Stephen Russell. I don't know if you know those two names, but those are sound, wise teachers that I look up to greatly. We are also trying to do very similar things as you all, having worship services as we're commanded on Sunday to come together. On Wednesdays, we come together for Bible study. My goal at Buckhorn is to try and, twofold, as I think we see in the Bible and from the commands of our Lord. First, I want to evangelize to the community. I want to try and bring as many people as we can to Christ, but also I want to try and grow collectively as a congregation in Buckhorn. The people there have been so loving and sweet to us. They have, I think, been just a good example of what it should be whenever you are visiting a congregation, kind of like what we've received so far this morning. I haven't been able to talk to all of you, but so far, it's been pretty pleasant conversations, and it's been conversations that are easy to engage in. And so we do appreciate that. I always appreciate whenever my wife is with me, whenever she is treated nicely. And that is another thing about that group in Buckhorn. They have, not so much me, but they've really taken a liking to Paige, and they enjoy her quite a bit. When I actually called one of the members to tell them we were going to accept the work there, he says, "Luke, I got to tell you, I'm really excited that you all are coming, but my wife is jumping up and down because the ladies really loved Paige." And so I always appreciate whenever, wherever we go, when she's treated so wonderfully. So that's not all the information that you can receive. This is kind of a first for me, introducing not just myself, but also the congregation that I'm at. If you have any questions afterward, I'd love to answer some of those questions. If I left anything out, please let me know. But as I said, if you turn to Matthew chapter 17, we're going to go ahead and begin our lesson this second hour. Matthew chapter 17. I don't know if you know this. I don't know if you've noticed, but 2020 has been kind of a wreck of a year. From the beginning, there has been just disaster after disaster after disaster. That's what it feels like. And, you know, we kind of got to the middle of the year, and we thought we saw the light at the tunnel, but it turned out not to be a light. It was a train. And it just feels like this year has been filled with more affliction after affliction, and it feels like it's just been very stressful. There's been lots of things going on. And so when I created this lesson, it was when, you know, the coronavirus was still somewhat fresh, and we were starting to come out of the quarantine, still very restricted, and it was hard. It was very stressful for Christians all over the nation. Christians all over the world. And, you know, there was just so much that we think back to. You think back to the memories of being able to sing with the brethren and without a muffled voice, and it all blends so beautifully. Well, we're not there yet. And so I made this lesson to try and, well, for one thing, help myself, because I felt that stress and I felt that anxiety of you know, are we ever going to get back to normal? Well, I don't know if we will. That's not the question we're going to ask or answer this morning, but rather the question is going to be, how are we reacting as Christians? How am I reacting as a child of God, as an example of Jesus, our Lord, to the world, and maybe more specifically to our brethren? And, you know, this lesson is not going to be nearly as applicable now with the current election. And I'm kidding, of course. It's absolutely just as applicable, because if there wasn't already enough division in our country, you know, you get to November and here we are. And so I really hope that this lesson will be an encouragement to you. I hope it will motivate you at the very least to try and look a little bit more like the one we serve, because that's our goal ultimately. And so Matthew chapter 17, we're going to read the first five verses. This is a very familiar passage for most of us. This is when Jesus takes Peter and James and John, the sons of Zebedee. He takes them up on a mountain with them, and they see an amazing thing. And in verse 2, it says, while they're on the mountain, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. This passage is where I got the title for the lesson this morning. And what we're going to be talking about is really focusing on this aspect of listening. Am I listening to God? Am I listening to my brethren? Am I being a good example in the fact that, like Jesus, I'm not just going to snap back when others are upset in the moment, get caught up in the emotions? Looking at the example of Peter, I think that there are a couple things we can take from this passage. You know, on one hand, I don't know what exactly caused him to speak like this. We often talk about how Peter just gives outbursts, verbal outbursts, constantly. He doesn't seem to think before he speaks. And you know, whether this is out of a desire to be the greatest disciple, as we know this has been a dispute among the disciples before, maybe he's saying this because he just wants to be ahead, or maybe this is just out of too little regard. I tend to kind of lean towards the latter. And honestly, I think that that's really what we struggle with most of the time. Just too little regard. We don't contemplate much before we speak. We don't think about the consequences that might follow after I say something. We talked in the first hour while talking about Balaam. We use that example between married couples. How many times has your spouse, and this isn't just, I know that example was more so, it really applied a lot more to the men. I understand that. But how many times in when you are looking at your spouse, no matter who it is, and either side, you think, I wish I had not just said to them what I said to them. And I wish I could take that back. I didn't think it long enough. I think generally that's the issue. I think that's more so our problem and everyone's problem. I saw one of the things that kind of struck this idea to make this lesson was I was on Facebook and I saw a picture of two guys. It was talking about politics, and there were two guys. It was an animation yelling at each other like this, with their fingers in their ears, but yelling at each other. And you see the absurdity of that picture. And I thought, well, that's kind of a good example of what we have today. And I'm not just talking about politics. I'm talking about even in the home, a lot of times, even with the people that we claim we love more than anyone. How many times do we act like that picture that isn't even talking about the home, but something that is far less important? Are we listening to our brethren? Are we listening to those who we're evangelizing to? If so, how are we listening? These are just a couple things I want to talk about and try to answer this morning. The first aspect that I want to look at when it comes to this question of are we listening, and especially with regard to what we see in Peter, is just the aspect of patient silence. Again, we've already kind of mentioned with the examples we've been using earlier this morning, and we just talked about it. I know in my life there have been several times where I wish I would have just stayed silent and listened. Just actually tried to hear what the person is thinking. You know, try to look at how did their thought process work when they said this before giving my retort. Obviously, just from the outset, we understand that the Christian's disposition, the standard disposition of a Christian, standard characteristic of a Christian, should be quick to hear. If you turn over to James chapter 1, James chapter 1, in verse 19, again, very familiar verse, James says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." In verse 20, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." So I think we all agree, and I think we all understand that this should be the standard for all Christians, that we are from just in the moment, quick to hear and slow to speak. I think none of us would disagree with that. Let me just say, we don't do well with this even when times are good. I don't do well with this even when I'm having a good day. How much worse does it get when it's a bad day? You just look at the context of what James is writing here. Earlier in the chapter, the very first verses of the chapter, what is he talking about? But terrible afflictions that the first century Christians would have to go through. He brings that to their minds. He says in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Now, he goes a little bit further and picking back up in verse 2, just look at the context of verses 19 and 20. In verse 12, he says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Then we get to verse 19. "This you know, my beloved brethren, be quick to hear and slow to speak, slow to anger." So it's, again, as I already said, on a good day, we have a hard time with that standard. How much worse do we do with this when we're having just a rough day where the emotions start piling on? The context in James is talking about quickness to hear in the midst of suffering. That's the context. And in the midst of suffering, well, as we're comparing ourselves to the standard in the Bible, how are we doing? In the midst of suffering, I know how I respond. More so than not, I am quick to speak and last to hear or never to hear. I am quick to speak with my fingers in my ears, and I'm not going to listen. Because I'm stubborn, maybe. Because I'm angry, more often than not. Because I'm anxious about what's going on around me. Because I'm scared of something I see in the news. Oh, there is so much that can get on our minds and can really hinder us in our interaction. And I'm not even just talking about our interaction with the world, but even with the person that I say I love most, my very best friend in this world, on earth, my wife. I always say that, but how easy sometimes is it to just lose it? How easy is it just to say something that, oh, why did I say that? We've all been there before. It doesn't, turning over to Exodus chapter 14, I think we find this this idea of just being silent, keeping our mouth shut. I think we find it all throughout the Bible. In Exodus chapter 14, we were going through a study of Exodus a while back on the live stream, and this hit me when we were going through it, because I was thinking about some of these ideas of this aspect of listening and this aspect of patient silence. And I just thought about when people are about to cross on dry land and about to be delivered from their former slave masters, the people who owned them and had them in bondage, and they start to say something that I think is rather scandalous of the Lord. You see in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 14, Moses said, or rather in verse 11, they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." See what they're saying there? That sounds pretty bad. When you're talking about, when you are literally being, have been guided up to this point and already delivered out of the land, not over the Red Sea yet, but they've already been delivered from the king, essentially. After all of these mighty acts, these wondrous acts of power that they've seen from God, yet they say these things. What does Moses say in verse 13? Before they can continue on, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again." What does he say in verse 14? "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." That just struck me as I was reading through that. At first, I kind of thought, why does he say to keep silent? And then you go back a couple of verses and you see what they say. And I know that that we've been kind of hitting on this point for a minute now, so I don't want to beat a dead horse, but I do just want to say I think that it would behoove us more often than not to, before we act on the emotions we feel, to just think, contemplate, consider, and reconsider before we maybe give our opinion. Because often our opinion isn't the best opinion. If you turn over to Psalm 73, this is a psalm of Asaph. He is one of the people who would have led the worship service in the Old Testament, in the Old Law. And he is writing about something that we all are familiar with and we all have felt from time to time in this life. He starts writing about, he starts with by saying, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And then he gets to the matter, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant and as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And so he starts going through some of these things that we see today. Why is it that I'm doing what I'm supposed to do? Why is it that I'm trying to be righteous like the Lord, and yet these people, these evil, wicked men are fat and sleek and are enjoying prosperity and are enjoying the riches of that this world has to offer? I think we struggle with this sometimes, many times in this life. But you come down to verse 13, Psalm 73 and verse 13, and you see what he starts saying about this problem as he's going through this in his mind. He says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, and I washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." In verse 15, "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of the Lord, the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction." So you see, he starts by saying, "I had almost misstepped. I had almost slipped." But then as he is thinking through this, and he starts to remember what he knows about the Lord, what happens? He realizes, oh, I'm not the one in slippery places. They are. You know what that takes to get to that point? It takes some time for meditation. For patient, silent meditation. You know, when you think about just trying to be silent when we are in the midst of afflictions, it really doesn't mean much if you can be quick to hear and slow to speak only in the comfortable moments. It doesn't really mean much. It's so easy in those moments. Again, I think we struggle even when we are comfortable and we do find relief. But it doesn't mean much when that's the case. Rather, it means much more when in the midst of afflictions, when in the midst of persecution, unjust persecution, like someone that we know and love in the Bible, what does he do? He doesn't respond with the same kind of malice, bitterness, or hatred. He doesn't respond with the same kind of vocabulary. Rather, what we see in our Lord, he responds in a patient way that I almost can't even fathom. Since I was in high school and I started trying to study more and get closer to God and try to really build up my own faith, I realized I don't even know what patience is. In high school, I was all about, I have the answer, and I'm going to show you, I'm going to prove to you that you're wrong, and I'm going to bring you down, and I'm going to be the one standing tall. And what happens, even when you're talking about right answers, when you do it with that kind of an attitude, how much damage you do to the kingdom. And we have to be careful about that. So we want to keep quiet. We want to be careful like Asaph. And you see, when talking about that damage, he says in verse 15, if I had spoken thus, or if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. You know, James even talks about this. We were already in chapter 1, but further in chapter 3, he starts talking about the tongue and the damage, the chaos that it can wreak, the wildfires that can be started by just foolish babbling and vain banter. We want to be careful. We don't want to be sounding like the rest of the world. In fact, when sometimes you hear people say, I'm just going to give it back to them the way they're giving it to me. You know what? They're not any better, so I'm just going to give it right back to them because they deserve it. You know that when you say that, what you are doing is basically conceding to the fact that you can't sound anything but like the world. You're giving them that. We are speaking just like them, but that's not how I want to speak. I want to speak like Jesus. And so when we think about the aspect of thinking before we speak, we often use that phrase so many times, but I think we need to give ourselves time to think. We need to actively work to give ourselves moments of silent meditation without bother from outside sources. And so as moving on from this aspect of being silent, in patiently silent, I want to now move to what we see in the Lord. I want to move to what we see in God. Most of these examples are going to be from the Old Testament. And it's because when I hear a lot of arguments that I hear from skeptics, a lot of arguments that I hear from people who just don't really want to submit to the truth, what they try to do is pluck different passages from the truth and they try to make silly, absurd arguments. Like, one of my pet peeves is when people say that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. Like, the God of the Old Testament, that is one that is just focused on bringing people down, and just as soon as they mess up, he's going to get them. And then when you come to the New Testament, you have this meek and gentle man who won't hurt a soul and won't do anything to offend anyone, and he's going to be so gentle, everyone loves him. That is not true. If you are actually reading the New Testament, like, you find very quickly in the ministry of Christ, that's just not the case. People hated him while he was speaking the truth. Speaking the truth in love, I might add. People hated that. They have from the very beginning. And so I want to look at some Old Testament passages that we see of God, of some of these moments of punishment that he's about to bring on the people. What are some things we can learn as we're trying to compare ourselves, how we listen to how God listens? In Exodus chapter 32, this is, again, one of the more famous passages, especially in Exodus and in the Old Testament. You remember the story of the golden calf, this idol that Israel had prepared, had made, and they had, again, this was after they had affirmed their covenant, almost right after they had affirmed it. And Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments. He's receiving the tablets on Mount Sinai. He's not currently with the people, so that is, they become scared. They say, we don't know what's become of him, and they go to Aaron and they say, make us a god. Make us something that will lead us. And so Aaron does that, and he provides them with that calf, and they start to worship it. And it says that they rose up to play, and they sat down to eat and drink, and then rose up to play. And so, going down to verse 11 in Exodus chapter 32, when God finds out that the people had done this, and he sees what they are currently doing, spiritual harlotry, even in the midst of the serious sin, he tells Moses that he is going to destroy them. He is going to make a nation out of him. Look what Moses says in verse 11. Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself, and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Now notice what happens in verse 14. "So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." I'm fascinated by this story because you would think that was just three verses of Moses interceding for the people. You'd think that when you come to a perfect, almighty, powerful being, God, the Creator, who, let me just say, I don't think that when you look at what Moses is trying to say to God, it's not like this punishment, this destruction was undeserved. This was deserved punishment. This was deserved judgment. They deserved to be completely destroyed. And so Moses makes this intercession, and all it takes is these three verses. We don't read like two or three full pages of Moses just pleading with God. He does plead with God, but for just in this tiny little section, and God almost immediately says, "Okay." Doesn't that just kind of move you a little bit? He says, "Okay, I'll show mercy. I'll give some more grace." Now, again, this doesn't mean that there's not going to be any consequences. We're going to see that there are. But rather, what I'm so moved by is that God, there's such a readiness to listen. There's such a willingness. He has the inclination to listen to our pleas, even when he already knows what's going on. You know, there have been some times where I've had arguments with Paige. And let me just say, I did overstep. Unlike Asaph, I misstepped, but I put myself in slippery places. There could be times when I might come home and I see her on the couch and she's watching Netflix or something. I don't know, and you know, I say something like, "Well, what have you been doing?" Well, I misstepped. You know what happened specifically that day? I came in, I didn't look at anything else in the house. I just looked at her sitting on, and you know what? The house was spotless. That was a day she didn't just do she went above and beyond. She went the extra mile. And she was trying to please me, and she was trying to make me proud. And what did I do? I completely ignored all of it, and I went straight to her. "What have you been doing?" And that's so shameful how we listen at times. Because you see, God is not the same way as us. Unlike us, he's not trying to add to partial information. How often do we act on the partial information instead of the full information? Instead of waiting to try and, you know, maybe ask some more questions, maybe, well, in this case, you know, not ask that question that way. How often do we act on the partial information that we have and make such damage that at times that's going to take a lot of time to repair? God does not listen that way. Rather, with him, he knows what was in our hearts, and yet he still is so ready to listen to us. That should move us. And I hope that would move us to try and do like him as we interact with others, our spouse, our brethren, and the people that we're trying to evangelize to. Well, staying in Exodus chapter 32, in the same story, coming down to verse 31, I want to read this very quickly because this is also two verses that really strike me. In verse 31, it says that Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, And if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. I was reading a commentary a while back on this passage. And he made me look at the, do you have a hyphen in your Bible in verse 32? Where he says, but now if you will forgive their sin. And then there's a hyphen. And then he says, if not, please blot me out from your book. What could Moses have offered to God by when he asks to forgive them? What could he have given? What could he have given to the Creator? When you look at the punishment for what they had done, the punishment, the sacrifice was their death. There was no sacrifice for this kind of sin, for this idolatry, spiritual harlotry. Moses couldn't offer anything. All he could rely on, all he could lean on was the grace and the mercy and the loving kindness that you see in the Lord. And in fact, it's in this story of their sin and in their that God's forgiving them that you see those grace words, that how God describes himself in chapter 34 in verses 6 through 7. How he is loving, his loving kindness endures forever. He is full of grace. He has compassion and mercy. And so he patiently listens while we can offer nothing. How often when it's down to us, when we're the ones who have been offended, and let me just say, not even offended like this, but just slighted, just remotely slighted, how often in those cases do we react not like God, but you can grovel? You better come to me begging. You better come to me on your knees. You deserve it. Is that how God does it? Much more often than not, he shows so much more grace, so much more love than I think we do, even to the people we're closest with. And that is so shameful and so sad and pitiful. Our ability to listen when compared to God is pitiful. It's pathetic. Generally, we revel in the fact that they can offer nothing, when with God, that's not so. Rather, what you see with God is he is just waiting for repentance. That's what he wants. He is so willing to respond and respond not in again, bitterness or malice or hatred, but rather he responds in a way that is favorable to us. And he is willing to be moved. And if you turn to Judges chapter 10, Judges chapter 10, this is probably one of the most depressing, and I'll explain why in just a moment, and also most beautiful passages in the Bible to me. Judges, you remember this period of the Judges, that the people were doing what was right in their own eyes, and what that led to was just terrible, terrible actions. They were not at all examples of their Lord. They were not at all looking the way they were supposed to as people of God. You remember that covenant that was supposed to, the terms of that covenant, I will be your God and you will be my people. They were not showing themselves to be those kind of people. They weren't holy like he was. And it's in this period that you see a repetitive cycle where they sin against God, and then enemies come in from outside of Israel and they take over and they make them work harshly under them. And God comes up and he saves them because they plead to him. And it's just a repetitive cycle over and over and over again. Judges chapter 10, starting in verse 11, or verse 10. I just want to see what the Lord says to his people and what they say to him. Judges chapter 10 and verse 10, it says, then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. You know, with how many times they are going to say this, how many times does someone say they're sorry to you and you just say, whatever? You know, that means nothing to me. This is the same old story. You come back every time saying this, and there's never any change. Well, if ever that was the case, it was with the Israelites in the period of the Judges. Verse 11, what does the Lord say to the sons of Israel? Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Moabites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. So again, they're put in a position that they can't really refute. They're put in a position where they don't have a defense. Verse 15, the sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." What does it say that the Lord does for them? In verse 16, they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear their misery no longer. Can you imagine that? With how animus our emotions seem to be, with how emotion-driven our culture seems to be, that's another instance where this almost seems implausible. Because the people have done this over and over again. They've proven themselves to be a harlot of a nation, to continuously find other gods and essentially spiritually cheat on God so that way he would be hurt in that way. And yet, after they put these foreign gods away, it says that he could bear their misery no longer. Again, as we're comparing ourselves to God, that's just not what we do. With God, what we see is a willingness to not just listen, but a willingness to be moved. I don't do that. More often than not, I'm stubborn, and I'm not going to be moved. God is much more forgiving and merciful and gracious than we are, to be sure. We listen to trap people in their words, while God, like we said, he waits for whatever repentance he can get. And I don't want to stretch with that point. Just remember that the people always came back to God and asked him to save them. So there are consequences to what we do. But even with absurd little repentance in our eyes, God takes that. And we have to continue in that repentance. I just want to, with that being said, think about what happens in Luke chapter 23 at the crucifixion of Jesus. When he is on the cross, it says that there were two criminals. And at the beginning of this time on the cross, they too were joining with the crowd mocking Jesus. And they say, "Save yourself and us. If you have this power, if you are the Christ." And then what happens at the very end of chapter 23? But one of the criminals is repentant. And he says, "Hey, we deserve this." He doesn't. And he asks the Lord to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And Jesus, think about how tired he would be. I wouldn't even been able to make it to that hill. You think about how tired he would be, the lack of energy that he would have, just how to get those words out. What does he tell him? "Today you will be with me in paradise." You realize that there's compassion there? Do you realize that there is mercy there? That criminal didn't deserve it. But even while Jesus was on the cross, he had enough time. And even though it was in the heat of the moment, he had enough care and enough love to respond to the criminal in that way. That's beautiful. And we don't ever want to forget what the Lord looks like compared to what we would like, compared to what we look like. We want to try and imitate him in everything. How are we doing in that? Let me just ask, at this time in our country, is this how you act with your brethren, the way the Lord does? Is this how we talk? Is this how we listen to our brethren? Is this how we listen to those we're trying to evangelize to? Especially the people of the world, we know they don't agree with us. And they can say some pretty terrible things, some pretty scandalous things. How are we listening? So, with all that being said, I know that it's hard to compare ourselves to God because he truly is perfect. But that is the standard that we're called to be perfect like the Heavenly Father is perfect, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. As we think about this last thought, I just want to think about a few points, some things that maybe we overlook. And the first thing is just some of the more clear blessings that God gives us. You know that every day we see something, at least one thing, that shows us that is a blessing from God. At the very least, one thing. We see something that should teach us a lesson. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is teaching about covetousness, and he even gets a little bit into anxiety. And in verses 23 and following, this kind of is very similar to Matthew chapter 6 when he's talking about anxiety. But in Luke chapter 12 and verse 23, he says, "For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds." Let me just ask you all something. When was the last time that you worried about something? This year, I know it wasn't too long ago. But when was the last time you worried about something, and then you went outside and you looked up and you saw the ravens and you thought, "Oh, there it is. That the provision of God, I'm okay now. I'm encouraged." When was the last time you looked at animals and were encouraged by the power of God keeping creation going? I know that I struggle with that. I know that I have a lot of times where it's so easy to overlook those things that God has already given us, some of the blessings that we have, when we are upset, when things aren't going the way we want them to. You know, more often than not, the only time we could give consideration to the birds in the air is when we're going to our car to go to work and something drops on us. And then what do? We aren't praising God. We aren't remembering the provision that he gives us, that he assures us. What we're doing is now cursing that creation. And a lot of us, the spoiled lot of us, they just go into their garage, they go into their car, and they don't even have to think about what's around them. They go into the building at work, not one moment of consideration to all of the things that God is showing us just in his creation. How often do we overlook these things? How often do we overlook what God has been saying to us already? You know, a while back, Stephen Russell, he was talking about one thing that it just struck me. He was talking about cheesecake. He used cheesecake as an example. The joy you receive from cheesecake. You think there's no way to make a point out of that. Well, he was talking about how even in the joy you receive from cheesecake, you know what that is? That's a foretaste, as it were, of the joy you can have in heaven. Just, it's a simple joy, and you know, when you think of cheesecake, you don't automatically think of the Bible. But when you think of the joy from the comfort of being able to have that cheesecake, the ability to get that cheesecake with the money that God has granted you, that he has graced you with, even there, it's a foretaste of the joy that we will have with him in heaven. It's showing us what joy can look like when you think, not through the world's eyes, but through eyes of a Christian, looking to God. And I appreciate so much the theme that seemed to go into the hymns this morning. One of my favorite hymns is "Sing to Me of Heaven." Let me tell you something. If you want to have joy in all things, as the apostles did, and as it seems a lot of the first century Christians did, then you think of heaven, because that is where joy is. That is where we're going to. That's where we're going. That is what we're looking towards. And as we see in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 2, you see that that is how Jesus endured for the joy set before him. Well, I think we also tend to take for granted the blessings that God gives us. And I just would say, I think an easy application of this would be, you all have elders here. Buckhorn doesn't. And so just from the words of the apostles, the congregation at Buckhorn is lacking, because we are trying to follow the pattern, and the pattern is to have elders and deacons. We're not there yet. We are working to get there. You all have elders and deacons and elders that care about you and know you. Now, with all that being said, how often do we put more weight? Do we give more regard to the podcast we're listening to, or the celebrity that we're following on Twitter? How much more weight do we put on those words than the elders' words at sometimes? I want to be careful about that. Because, you know, you think about some of the people that we follow on Twitter, or the person that we listen to on a podcast, they have no idea who you are or that you're listening. The elders, the shepherds here, one of the reasons they're so good at their job is because they do know you, and they have a relationship with you. Are we taking some of these blessings that are right in front of us for granted? And what the Hebrew writer talks about in chapter 13 and verse 17, are we making the elders' jobs harder or easier? I can't imagine how difficult it would be to be a leader of a congregation in this year, because there are a lot of things that we have to deal with that it seems that even brethren are split right down the middle. Are you making their job easier? Or are we making it harder? Especially when it comes to things that aren't doctrinal issues, just things we have to suffer through together. Last thing before we close this morning, you've been so kind in your listening. As we've been talking about listening, I appreciate that. But just as we conclude this morning, I would ask that when it comes to this, do you listen even when what you're hearing will hurt, particularly when the truth hurts? That's really what we're looking at. We're looking at the words of truth. We're looking at the words of God, which expose and cut deeper than just bone and marrow, but to the very soul. And they show us the truth of who we are. And when you think about that truth, when you, in light of who we are, before we come to it, that's an ugly picture. And it's hard to look at. It's hard to acknowledge that. What we look like through the eyes of God before we have been cleansed by Him. It's a dirty, ugly mess. And that is hard to think about. But we need to be able to listen even when we hear that hurtful truth. I think about Stephen Russell. When I went to Pepper Road to be trained by Stephen Russell, the understanding was he was going to teach me how to better present the word scripturally, soundly, and without making a big show out of it, to do so respectfully, to do so rightly handling the word of God. Along the way, there were some moments, there were some discussions that we had where he would say something I mean, that just about made me cry. There were several times that where we would have a talk in his office. It would be after, it would be on Monday morning or Tuesday morning if we couldn't meet then, and we would always talk about how the sermon went. I think I did pretty good, but then he comes in and he says, I don't think you did as good as you think you did. Hey, you want to go back and listen to this point. And you know what? He was right. And it was hard to hear. There were times where he would say something because I thought that this point was good, but it was a good point on the outline, but I didn't go that way. And I took maybe stretched something too far, and I got distracted. Maybe I have done so this morning, but let me just tell you, it happened a lot more at the very beginning, and I went on tons of tangents, and it took away from the purpose of that hour. And when I was preaching the sermon at Pepper Road, I just simply asked them, how glad are you, though, that even though it hurt me, that he said those things? How much better it is now. And I'm not saying I'm perfect. I'm not saying that I've made as much progress as I should even, but just the fact that there's been some growth. They were happy, and there were smiles when I said that. Your true friends are those who do tell you the truth. In high school, one of my biggest pet peeves was when these girls would write a short book on their Facebook page about this friend that they had and how even if they were wrong, they were going to defend them to the bitter end. And I just thought, you are not a real friend then. You don't care about them. Real friends, they tell you the truth. And I'm not talking about people who try to shove, you know, your mistakes in your face. We have those friends. I'm talking about true friends who are trying to expose something to tell you, I see something in your life that's hurting you. I see something in your life that's going to keep you, hinder your relationship with God. Those are real friends. Stephen was a true friend. There were times when I truly thought I was going to cry in front of a grown man. But I'm thankful for every one of those conversations because he helped me. He helped me move past some mistakes that I made. He helped me move forward from a rut that I found myself in. When it comes to friends who will tell you the truth even when it hurts, just turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, this will be the last verse that we look at. Mark chapter 10 and verse 21. This is in response I'm in the wrong chapter. Yes, Mark chapter 10, this is in the wrong chapter. Verse 21, Jesus says, brother will betray brother to death and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents. Well, let's see, that's not... I'm in Matthew. There we go. Wondered what that was there. Mark chapter 11. I'm saying that for my benefit, not yours at this point. Mark chapter 11, verse 21. Jesus says, being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree well, you know what? I have no idea what's going on. I think I just have the wrong verse here. But I was thinking about the rich young ruler and the example we see in him, how he was hurt because what he heard was, you got to give up those riches and you got to make your riches founded in God. And what you find in Mark's gospel of that story, what you find is that Jesus said this in love. Mark chapter 10, here we are. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. That's Mark chapter 10. You see that he says that Mark says that he loved him. True love tells you the truth even when it hurts. And true love will listen even when it hurts. Are we really listening to the greatest friend that we have? Are we listening to the words of Christ? Remember that as we're talking about listening, that this lesson is not about you giving that information to people. This lesson is more so talking about how we receive it. Maybe this has been the message that's been hurtful to you this morning, having to hear some of the things the gospel has to say. Maybe you realize you need to change. Let me just tell you, even if it hurts, that can be done this morning. No matter how contrary this gospel message is to your life, let me just say that it will be much less painful than to come to judgment day and be kneeling before God, submitting to him and hearing the words, having to hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. That'll be a far worse fate and far more difficult to hear than anything that you might have to change in this life. If you are subject to the invitation of Christ this morning, you can make that need known as you come, as we stand and sing.